and welcome to another edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. This is David Canfield, and I'm recording this here in Chicago on Wednesday, April 17th, 2024. And in this edition of the program, we're continuing our study of the Lord's Word to the seven churches, which is found in Revelation 2 and 3. In the previous episode, we covered the churches in Ephesus and in Smyrna, and in this episode, we're going to go on and cover the church in Pergamos. And I have to say, getting into this has been a great help to me, a real reminder of what the Lord is really after today in terms of our church fellowship. And as I said before, it's very clear in these seven epistles, the Lord is after the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia. That's the one church among these seven that the Lord really praises. Several of the churches do have some positive aspects. And Smyrna, even the suffering church, that's the one where the Lord tells them, you are rich. So the Lord really appreciated that about Smyrna. But for the most part, the only church that the Lord really praises is Philadelphia. And it's clear this is the church that fulfills his desire. And the more you get into this, the deeper an impression you'll have, I need to be in the fellowship of Philadelphia. I need to be seeking for the Philadelphia fellowship. Now, I wish I could tell you, you know, just do this or do that and you'll be in the fellowship of Philadelphia. But it's not that easy. It's not sometimes so well defined. I would say in the 20th century, the churches that were raised up through the ministries of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee were in that fellowship to a very large extent. But that only lasted for a period of time. Witness Lee passed away in 1997. And not long after that, the churches in that fellowship really became degraded. They turned into a sect. I won't go into it here, but they really lost the standing they originally had as being those who were simply gathered to the Lord's name. Now you have to be in the fellowship of Living Stream Ministry in order to be included in those churches. And that's an apostasy from what we were always taught. So they lost that fellowship of Philadelphia that we had at the beginning. But when we did have that, it was just wonderful. It wasn't easy. A lot of times it was not an easy church life. But it was so blessed and so rich. And the Lord's word there was so prevailing. Thank the Lord for that. But as you see in these epistles to the seven churches, eventually Philadelphia quite often degrades and becomes Laodicea. And that's what happened to those churches, has happened to those churches. Still dear saints. They still maintain the outward form to some extent that they had before, but the inward reality is gone. That's just not there anymore. And so, as I say, it's mysterious. How can we enter into this real fellowship in Philadelphia? So if you ask me, I'm here in Chicago. I meet with, we just describe ourselves as the Church of the Chicagoans. And if you want to go to our website, it's chicagomeeting.org. And would I say that we are in the fellowship of Philadelphia? I would say to some extent, yes. I think to some extent, yes, we are in that fellowship. And we aspire to be more in that fellowship, more in the reality of Philadelphia. That's all I would say. And by the Lord's mercy, I participate in the fellowship of a number of churches here in the Midwest, which are aspiring to be in that fellowship. And we'll say more about that when we cover the church in Philadelphia. And if you would like me to connect you with one of those churches, for the most part, as I say, we are here in the Great Lakes area of the Midwest. I think there's one or two meetings in Canada as well. And I'll try to connect you with them. But it's not so cut and dried. You can't say, okay, if you meet with us, you're in Philadelphia. If you don't meet with us, you're not in Philadelphia. It is something spiritual, and it's a little bit harder to define. There's an outward form of Philadelphia, but there's also an inward reality that you need to have in order to be in the reality of Philadelphia. So it's not that easy. But we should ask the Lord to lead us and guide us to those Christians who are simply gathered to the Lord's name. That's the secret of Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Fellowship, so to speak. And as I say, that's the real reason why we're covering these seven churches, so we can see what kind of church fellowship we should be seeking for. And here I would like to again recommend a book that I mentioned in the previous podcast, and that is The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. And I'll link to that in the program notes below. The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, which documents some of the little-known Christian groups which have sought to stand for the Lord's testimony throughout the history of the church. It's not a history of the professing church. It's a history of those believers who really have had something of the Lord's testimony in different times and in different places in the past 2,000 years. Mr. Broadbent was one of the Plymouth Brethren, and which did have some standing for the Lord's testimony in the 1800s, and so he wanted to find out what the kindred groups were throughout the history of the church. And the reason why I'm recommending this book is because, as I say, sometimes finding the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia may be a little hard, it may be a little mysterious, but if you see some of the groups that have stood for that testimony in church history, it might give you a better idea of how you can stand for that kind of testimony today. So, highly recommended, very, very good book, The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. It's not a short book. It's not too long, not a short book, but very worthwhile to take the time to read it. Now, before going on to consider the church in Pergamos, I want to say a little bit more about this matter that I covered in the previous episode, about the difference between our standing and our condition, because this is such a crucial point. In Revelation chapter 1, the churches are depicted as seven golden lampstands. But then in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you see that the Lord judges and deals with the churches according to their condition. And he deals with them in a very, very strong and firm way. I mean, I speak against Christianity, and I have no problem doing that. I hate that religious system of Christianity because it does so much to frustrate Christians and turn Christians away from the real enjoyment of Christ. And of course, when I say that, I'm talking about the religious system, not about the body of truth that's in the New Testament. Some people refer to that as Christianity. I don't. That's the Christian faith. When I use that term Christianity, I'm talking about the religious system that has grown up around the Lord. And as I say, I speak strongly against that. There's a real need for that today, to expose just how fallen and how degraded and how far away that is from the Lord's purpose. But as I'm reading the epistles, the Lord's word to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I don't think I say anything as strong against the churches as he does. He's much more firm and much stronger. He's not harsh, but he's so strong and so faithful to expose the fallen, rotten, corrupted condition of so many of these churches. And that does give us the warrant to really speak against the churches, a word that needs to be spoken. Speak against Christianity today, I should say. So, on the one hand, the Lord views the churches as golden lampstands, but he still is faithful to deal with them according to their condition. And that's, we, as believers in Christ, we have to be clear about this point. Our standing before God is one thing. Our real condition before him is something else, and he sees both sides. A lot of Christians today only see the one side. They only see the side of their standing, and they think there can't be any problem between them and God. This is a terrible, terrible, terrible deceit of the enemy. We have to realize he will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ according to our real condition. Yes, in Christ we are perfect, and there's no problem between us and God because he sees us in Christ. Thank the Lord for that. And that standing can never change. We can never lose our salvation. But if we come before the judgment seat of Christ and our condition is so terrible because we have not been faithful to follow Christ in this age, we will receive a very serious discipline from the Lord. It may be a lesser degree of discipline. It may be a greater degree of discipline. The Lord is the Lord. He will decide that. But we have to be clear about this difference. Otherwise, we'll be deceived by the false teaching that there can't be any problem between us and God. Again, you can't lose your salvation. That's eternally secure. But we may suffer a temporary discipline and a very serious discipline if we are not faithful. The Lord sees. He's not fooled. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you are going to reap that in your Christian life. This is a very sober word. The Apostle Paul told that to the believers in Galatia. And that should be a warning to us today. We will reap what we sow from our Christian life. Now, we all need the Lord's mercy. That's for sure. None of us lives the Christian life like we should. We're all short, and the Lord knows that. But we need to be faithful to what the Lord has given to us, faithful in the small things, and love the Lord, and seek Him day by day. And I speak this word just so we can be warned about the fact that we are going to face His judgment. We shouldn't be overburdened by it. We shouldn't be overwhelmed by it. Because if we love the Lord and follow Him and are faithful to Him, we'll be okay. But we do need to be warned not to be loose, not to be lax in our Christian life, so that we will be prepared when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in terms of the churches, you know, when I was considering this matter of the standing versus condition, I had to consider Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. You know, of course, Corinth, as we read in that epistle, was a very, very messed up church. There were so many problems in that church. But we shouldn't condemn Corinth, and I've always pointed this out. The book of 1 Corinthians is the only book in the entire New Testament that specifically says it was written to all the believers everywhere. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "To the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." So that epistle was written to all the saints in every place. So don't just condemn Corinth. These lessons are for all the believers to learn everywhere. But even though the church in Corinth was so messed up, the Apostle Paul here does exactly what the Lord does in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. He begins by talking about the standing of the church, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses here relate to the standing of the believers there in Corinth. And Paul speaks a very, very positive, very encouraging, very comforting word. That's just what the Lord does in Revelation chapter 1 when He talks about the golden lampstands. It's this standing of the churches, which is so wonderful and it's so perfect before the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. And we always need to have the assurance of our standing before the Lord. Even if our condition is not so good, we still have the assurance of our standing. That's what gives us the boldness to come back to Christ after we mess up, as we all do so often. We still can come to Him because our standing before Him has never changed. God is so merciful to us. He's given us that standing, which can never change. So we can, regardless of how much we fail, if we've been away from the Lord for a while, we can always come back to Him. And that takes some faith. We have to exercise that faith to realize, thank you, Lord, my standing before you can never change. It can never be diminished. And so even if I've messed up, even if I've been away from you for some time, I can come back to you based upon that standing. That's the kind of faith that we need to exercise. That kind of faith is very pleasing to the Lord. Don't take the enemy's accusations. Don't think you can't turn back to Christ. You can always turn back to Christ based upon your standing. Yes, there are things to deal with, that's for sure. When we mess up, the Lord is going to take care of that. But we can still turn to the Lord and trust Him to deal with us, to bring us into the condition that He desires. Once we take our standing based upon what He sees as our standing before Him. So that's what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians. First, he reassures the church and the saints there regarding their standing before Christ with these marvelous, this marvelous praise in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But as we all know in the rest of the book, he goes on to deal with problem after problem after problem. And looking again at the Apostle Paul's word here, it seems to me he's not only reminding the believers in Corinth about their standing, he's reminding himself about their standing. Because when he heard the report about Corinth and all the things that were going on there, he may have been very, very frustrated. And so he needed to remind himself, even though they're so messed up, there's so many problems there, these are still dear saints, they're still in Christ, they still belong to the Lord. And that's a real lesson for us if we desire to help ones today. Because they may be in a real negative situation as far as their condition is concerned. And yet, If they are real believers, they still belong to Christ. And we should remind ourselves of that, just as the Apostle Paul did here. And that will save us from falling into the trap of condemnation. Someone said to me once, something I very much appreciate, that whenever we condemn someone, we lose all the ground to really help them. And so Paul doesn't do that in his epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He does deal with them very strongly, and sometimes in the strongest terms, but he doesn't fall into that kind of condemnation that would keep him from being able to help the situation. And in the same way, if we remind ourselves, you know, maybe we're dealing with this believer or that believer and they're in a very negative situation, if we remind ourselves, Lord, thank you, this is still one of your saints, it's one of your holy ones, they've been enriched in Christ and they're in Christ and they belong to Christ, and that's their real standing before you, that's their ultimate condition, they are going to become eventually fully conformed to the image of Christ, that may save us from falling into the trap of condemnation and leave us in a state where we are able to genuinely help our fellow believer. Real lesson for us there. So again, that's just like what we see in Revelation. First, the Lord reaffirms that the churches are the seven golden lampstands. As far as God is concerned, they are just shining lampstands before him. But then in Revelation 2 and 3, he's faithful to go on to deal with their condition in very specific ways. So again, we see this a difference between standing and condition. So now we come to the church in Pergamos, which is the third of the seven churches. The first church was Ephesus, and that signifies the church at the end of the apostolic age, around 90 AD or so. That church was still desirable to the Lord. The name Ephesus means desirable, but it had left its first love, and in doing so, it had really fallen. That's why the Lord tells it, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That fall was the source of all the later degradation in the church. But on the whole, the church in Ephesus was still good. It was still desirable to the Lord. It was an empty shell compared to what it should be because that love was not there anymore, the first love. And so the Lord was going to take its lampstand away, but outwardly, in a sense, you could say, it was still desirable to the Lord. And then, of course, you had Smyrna. That's the second church. That's the church from the first century when the persecutions began up until the beginning of the fourth century when Constantine welcomed the church into the Roman Empire. And this was the church that really endured persecutions, as we know from church history, and stood firmly for the Lord during those persecutions. The Lord said to Smyrna, you're rich. But now when we come to the church in Pergamos, now the church is really beginning to turn away from the Lord. This is where you really first see, as the Concise Bible Dictionary says, the first signs of evil being tolerated within the church, specifically in the teachings of Balaam and in the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The name Pergamos means married or fortified tower, and that signifies that the church in Pergamos was indeed becoming married to the world, and now it was a fortified tower at this time. Before now, it had been simply a little plant on the earth. It was never a fortified tower, but now it became, because it was accepted by the Roman Empire, it was a fortified, strong tower in the world. And just to give some historical background on the city of Pergamos itself, that was a famous city in the ancient world, famous for its idolatry. It was a real center of idolatry in the ancient world. Pember makes a very interesting comment about it in his study of prophecy. He says that when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, the city of Babylon, in the 6th century BC, he kicked out, basically, the practitioners of the Babylonian worship system, and that was the Magi class. He kicked them out of Babylon because the Persians rejected the Babylonian system of worship. They were Zoroastrian, did acknowledge one god, at least. But they were against the Babylonian system of worship, and so they kicked them out, Cyrus did. And when they did that, the Magi went to Pergamos and established their college there for training their priests. Again, that's according to Pember, and he was quite a scholar of the ancient world. He says that in his biblical study of prophecy. So Pergamos was a real center of idolatry in the ancient world. And now we'll just look at the epistle itself. It's interesting, in introducing himself to the church in Pergamos, the Lord says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And Pember has quite a statement about this. He says this, "Against Smyrna, the sword of man had been lifted up, but now the sword of the Lord is drawn, and he stands confronting those who are moving toward the world, even as the angel stood in the way of Balaam." And of course, here he's referencing the Old Testament Gentile prophet Balaam, who wanted to go to Moab to curse the Israelites on behalf of the Balak, the king of the Moabites, so that he could get a reward from Balak. And as he did that, the angel stood in his way between him and Moab to try to turn him from his wicked way. And so that's the reference that Pember is making here. He's saying, just like the angel tried to prevent Balaam from going to Moab, even so, the sword of the Lord is drawn here to prevent the church from going into the world. In Smyrna, the sword was a sword of man persecuting the church, but now it's the sword of the Lord. And we'll see more about that later on in this epistle. But the Lord does have some good things to say here about the church in Pergamos. That's in verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, that's not something positive. It's saying Satan's dwelling is in the world. And he's saying here that the church is also dwelling in the world where Satan's throne is, and specifically in the seat of power, in the seat of the Roman Empire at that time. That's not where the church should be. But the church is there. "But even so, at this time, it says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells." So the church here in its early days did face some persecution, but it remained faithful and didn't deny the Lord's name. So thank the Lord for that. But then Satan changed his tactics, and instead of persecuting the church, he caused the world to welcome the church. And this happened when Constantine became emperor of Rome, one of the emperors of Rome at that time. He ascended to the Rome, I think it was 306 AD. I was just looking at this online to get some background information. He accepted Christianity in 312. You know, whether he was actually a believer or not, you know, the Lord knows. But then in 313, he and the other emperor at that time issued what was called the Edict of Milan. They signed that. And by that edict, Christianity was welcomed into the Roman Empire. And that ended the stage of persecution of the church. And instead, over the succeeding decades, the church was more and more closely allied with the Roman Empire until the point came in 380 AD with the Edict of Thessalonica, by which Christianity actually became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't too long after that that the pagan cultic religions were outlawed. And then you had to be a Christian just about in the Roman Empire. So by this process, the church was fully joined to the world. That's why we call Pergamos the worldly church. I just want to take a minute to remind the listeners that this program is being produced in connection with my website, which is thechristianfaith.org. I hope you'll visit that. I think there's a number of very useful resources on there to help you with your spiritual growth, with your walk with the Lord, and with your serving of the Lord, and to have a view of what God's purpose is. If you want to subscribe to our e-letter, which we send out a couple times a week, just click on the subscribe link there. And if you'd like to contact us, if you have comments or questions about the program or about the Christian life in general, you can send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Welcome back. The fact that the church was going to become worldly in the stage of Pergamos, we see prophesied in another section of the New Testament, and that is in Matthew 13, where the Lord is giving the parables of the kingdom there. And some of these parables do correspond with the churches that we see in Revelation 2 and 3. There's seven parables in Matthew 13. There's seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, they don't, it's not like there's one parable per church, but there are some parables that do match up with the prophecy in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And one of those parables is the parable of the tares, because that absolutely does match up with the prophecy concerning the church in Pergamos. That's in Matthew 13. It begins in verse 24, and I'll just read that. I think the application is pretty obvious. Another parable he set before them, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Those are the real believers, of course. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And that's what Satan did with the church in Pergamos, because now you just about had to be a Christian if you were in the Roman Empire. So many nominal believers came into the church at that time and corrupted everything. The Lord goes on in Matthew 13. "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So these tares, these are the false believers who were sown into the church by Satan during the 4th century A.D., under the influence of the Emperor Constantine and his followers in the Roman Empire, where it became beneficial to someone to be a part of the Christian religion. So many false believers entered the church at that time, and since then, you can never get them out again from the professing church. Not from the professing church. They're always going to be there until the Lord comes back. Then at the harvest time, he's going to gather up these false believers and cast them into the fire and burn them. And then all the evil that they've done to the real church will be fully exposed. And as he says, the wheat, the real believers, at that time he'll gather into his barn. So that parable in Matthew 13 corresponds to the church in Pergamos here in Revelation chapter 2. And again, when you see this, that the Lord foresaw everything that was going to happen, all you can do is bow before him and say, "Lord, we just worship you. Surely the Bible is your unique word. Only you know the end from the beginning. It is really so. The Lord knew the whole history of the church before it ever happened." And just remarkable, as I say, when you go through this prophecy. But after saying some good things about the church in Pergamos there in verse 13, in verses 14 and 15, that's where he comes to the negative things. And the negative things in Pergamos all relate to two different teachings. You have the teaching of Balaam, and you have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And again, I'll just read those verses. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Verse 15, "Thus you also have those who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So there's two things here, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, as I mentioned in the episode where we covered the church in Ephesus, the term Nicolaitan, it literally means to conquer the people. Nikeo is to conquer laity, laitan. That's where we get our word laity from. So the Nicolaitans were those who conquered the people. And as Schofield notes in his note on Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, this most likely, he said, most likely refers to the earliest notion of a clergy-laity system. And that is surely what it does refer to. It's the beginnings of the clergy-laity system, which the Lord hates. But Ephesus, at least, it says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. But that's not the case in Pergamos anymore. In Pergamos, you said, the Lord says, you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now it's not even just the works. In Ephesus, they were just trying to do some works like the Nicolaitans would do. But here in Pergamos, it's the teachings. It's become a fully developed system, doctrinal system, where you have, or they think you're supposed to have, a clergy-laity system. And this is something the Lord hates. But here in Pergamos, now they tolerate the evil. And that's why I say this is where you really begin to see evil coming into the church and the church really beginning to turn away from the Lord. But even worse than that is the teaching of Balaam. And to understand this, you really have to look back at the Old Testament, as you do so often in the book of Revelation. And that's in the book of Numbers. It begins in chapter 22, where the Gentile king, Balak, the king of Moab, summons Balaam to come and curse Israel on his behalf, because they were terrified of the Israelites, the Moabites and the Midianites were. But Balaam, as I said, he goes, even though the Lord doesn't want him to go, this Gentile prophet goes, but he's not able to curse Israel. He has to bless them instead. But before he left, he taught Balak how to deal with the nation of Israel. And that's what you see in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now Israel remained in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." And then because of that, there was a plague against the nation of Israel, and 24,000 people of the nation of Israel died. And this was Balaam's scheme against Israel. And because of this, later on we find out when Israel attacked the Midianites and the Moabites, they also put Balaam to death with the sword. And this here is exactly a picture of what Satan did in the 4th century to the church. Basically, he seduced the church by getting people attracted to the world and to the world system and to the world system of worship and drawing the church into that corrupt pagan system of worship. And as a result of that, the whole pagan Roman system of worship entered into the church and thoroughly corrupted it, along with all these nominal Christians. This is the teaching of Balaam. And so I want to read again here this, a rather long comment by Pember about this, which is very insightful, I think. He says, "During this time, various festivals were instituted at the times of the heathen festivals because Christians did not like to appear singular. Now, of course, the most famous one of these is Christmas, which has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the birth of Christ, really. But that was the time the ancient Roman pagan religion honored their gods, December 25th. And so they brought that into the church, and they called it a Christian celebration instead of a pagan festival. And in this way, they began to paganize the church." So Pember goes on, "The so-called church festivals were unknown in earlier times and were adapted from paganism because Christians had grown cowardly and were no longer willing to bear testimony to Christ by entire separation from the world. The process of blending Christianity and paganism was carried on until a compound religion had been manufactured, of which we may say generally that Christianity furnished the nomenclature and paganism the doctrines and rites." So in other words, some of these festivals, these practices, they had some kind of Christian name attached to them, but the real substance of what they were, the doctrines and the rites, they were actually pagan. And a lot of this had to do with the ancient Babylonian religion. So much of it does. And we'll probably see more of that when we get into the next church, the church in Thyatira. Because during this time in the 4th century, in the 5th century, that's when these seeds were being sown in the church, these seeds of corruption. But they didn't fully grow up and bear fruit until you come to Thyatira, the next stage of the church. But I think as you can see, this really is the sowing of the tares that the Lord talks about and warned us about, and knew was coming in the parable in Matthew 13. But there's something else about the teaching of Balaam that makes it even worse than Nicolaitanism, which is, it's not just that you have a clergy-laity system with Balaam, but with Balaam, you really have a full-blown system of hierarchy. It seems like that's what the teaching of Balaam is referring to here in Revelation chapter 2. And the reason why I say that is that Balaam signifies those teachers who really are seeking profit from their teaching. It doesn't indicate that about the Nicolaitans. They like to conquer the people. They like to be over the people. But it doesn't say that they do that necessarily for the sake of reward. But with Balaam, both in the Old Testament, when he went to Moab to get a reward. And in the New Testament, you constantly see he's always associated with seeking a profit from his labor for God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, talks about the false teachers. It says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They love the wages of unrighteousness. They just want to gain profit. And this is why we can say it seems to be referring to the hierarchy, because those who are higher up in the hierarchy do receive more of the wages of unrighteousness for the evil things that they're doing. Then again in Jude 11, it's talking about the false teachers, and it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So again, they're looking for a profit. They're not just wanting to be over the people. They really want a profit. And that's what you see in the people who are higher up in the religious hierarchy. And in this regard, consider what the name Balaam means. Again, this is another one of the names in the Bible and here in the book of Revelation. It means so much. It's so significant. As I said, Nicolaitan means those who conquer the laity. Those who conquer the laity. But Balaam is even worse. According to C.A. Potts in his Dictionary of Bible Proper Names, Balaam means to swallow up the people. So here they're not just conquering the people. Now they're swallowing up the people. So again, this shows us this is referring to the hierarchy, which does so much to swallow up all the wealth of the people and consume them on their religious projects and on their own benefit and comfort. We've seen this all throughout the history of the church. That was one of the big reasons, big factors for the French Revolution in the late 1700s, because the clergy was so oppressive of the people, just these taxes that people had to pay to support the corrupt clergy. They were really swallowing up the people. That's exactly what Balaam here signifies. Again, it shows us it's referring to that hierarchy, not just the clergy-laity system, but the hierarchy that swallows up the people. It is really so, really something evil. And you just are reminded of Paul's word in the book of Romans, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. How evil these people really are. No doubt they will face a severe judgment from the Lord for the evil things they've done in the name of the Lord and causing the Lord's name to be disgraced among the people. So it seems like we can say with the Nicolaitans, that's when you have the beginning of the clergy-laity system. But with Balaam, you really have the full-blown hierarchy of, you know, the different levels of those who are in the clergy. And one other point to make about these two different kinds of teachings is that one attacks the head and the other attacks the body. The teaching of Balaam, because it stresses idolatry and trying to turn people away from the Lord to worship idols, that attacks the head of the body, who is Christ himself. The teaching of the Nicolaitans annuls the function of the members of the body of Christ by saying that only some members, namely the Nicolaitans, are really supposed to be serving Christ. They destroy the function of all the other members of the body. So that's against the body of Christ. So by these two teachings, Satan is attacking both Christ as the head and the church as his body. Very, very subtle, very, very destructive attack of Satan upon the church as the body of Christ. And I want to make one other point here about what happened during the church during the 4th and 5th centuries. This was when the church really began to give up its present hope of the Lord's return. And I've talked about this elsewhere, and probably I'll link to some of the programs below where I have gotten into this matter. But in brief, this is where the teaching of amillennialism really begins to take over in the church. Until this time, the basic prophetic understanding of Christians had been what is known as chiliasm, which has to do with the Latin word for 1,000. Millennium has to do with the Greek word for 1,000. But so basically, what this means is that all the early believers, just about, were expecting the Lord to return and establish his kingdom on this present earth for 1,000 years. Now, it was not a dispensational system like we have today, because they didn't see that the kingdom was going to be restored to the nation of Israel. So it wasn't dispensational, but they were looking for the Lord's return to this present earth. But as the church moved toward the world and became worldly, it had to give up its hope of the Lord's return, of his soon return. And that is why the devilish teaching of amillennialism began to grow in the church and eventually it took over. It was set forth by Augustine around 400 AD and has been predominant in most of the professing church ever since. And that makes a big difference. Amillennialism says, no, the Lord's not coming to this present earth. This present earth is going to vanish and we're going to go straight into eternity. And that makes the Lord's coming so remote, so distant from us. So in a sense, we can say we still believe in it, but it's so distant from it, it has no real impact in our life. It doesn't interfere with our loving of the world. That was a big reason why the amillennial teaching became so popular at this time, because the church, as it was moving toward the world, could not hold on to the present hope of the Lord's return. And in this regard, I want to read what Darby has to say about the Lord's word in Matthew 25 concerning the servant whom he sets over his household. Beginning in Matthew 25, verse 45, the Lord asks, okay, who is that faithful and wise servant? And he says, if he's faithful and wise, he's going to get a reward when the Lord returns. But then he says in verse 48 of Matthew 25, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he does not think, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A very sober warning about what happens to those unfaithful servants that the Lord sets over his house. Okay, so here's what Darby says about this. This is in a footnote he has on Matthew 24. How solemn the testimony given here to the effect of the assembly's losing the present expectation of the Lord's return. What causes the professing church to run into hierarchical oppression and worldliness so as to be cut off in the end as hypocrites is saying in the heart, my Lord delays his coming, giving up the present expectation. That has been the source of the ruin. The true Christian position was lost as soon as they began to put off the Lord's coming. And that's what they did here during the stage of the church in Pergamos when amillennialism became widely adopted. They put off the present hope of the Lord's return. And according to Mr. Darby, that was the cause of the fall. You could say it's also an effect of the fall of the church in this stage. But either way, very, very serious matter to lose that present expectation of the Lord's return, which is what happens when you adopt that false and frankly demonic teaching of amillennialism. So I always like to warn my fellow believers against that. And as I say, I'll link to some of the programs I've done below on this teaching because it's a very, very important matter, especially in these days. It seems like it's being more widely adopted by Bible-believing Christians, which is very, very concerning because it's such an evil, unspeakably evil system. So that is all I really have to say about the church in Pergamos. And again, as I did in the last program, I would say if you want to get into this topic in a somewhat more in-depth way, I really highly recommend Watchman Nee's book, The Orthodoxy of the Church, and I'll link to that in the program notes below. But I think you can see what I'm saying, that as we really begin to consider these churches, it should give us a much, much deeper appreciation of the fact we have to reject organized Christianity, and we should be looking for the Fellowship of Philadelphia. Again, that's the point, and I'll keep coming back to it again and again, because that's really the whole point of these programs. So that will do it for this episode, and as the Lord allows, we hope to be back with you again next week, and at that time we will cover the church in Thyatira. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. For more resources, you can visit thechristianfaith.org, which is my website. If you'd like to receive my e-letter, just click on the subscribe link there and enter your email address. And to connect with us by email, just send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Until next time, may the Lord keep you in His way for His sake and His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.